Well, good morning. Well, what a beautiful day it is, huh? Isn't that awesome? Probably the most common question that I get asked from people, and that I've been asked from people over the years, is why didn't God just speak to me? I mean, if God would just speak to me, it'd be so much clearer, so much easier, so much more capable of following Him. And a lot of times we kind of get this idea that God really isn't speaking that much. And so we've been looking at the Psalms, and the Psalms are the recording of people's experience with God. So it's a good way for us to learn how to connect with God in a personal way. And we've looked at the need to speak to God. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at Psalms of Lament, where God is encouraging us to just tell Him the truth, just tell Him what's going on, pour out our souls to Him, speak what our experience is to Him. And in the process of doing that, God meets us in a really unusual, supernatural way. There's healing there. So to keep reserved, not to express ourselves to God, is a big mistake. But does God ever speak back? Does God communicate back to us? And what I would suggest to you this morning from the Psalms is that the Bible tells us that God is talking to us all the time. And Psalm 19 is the place we're going to go this morning. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, David puts forward how God communicates with us. Now, this is one of those psalms that is one of the most favorite psalms in all of the Bible. In fact, literary critics look at this particular psalm, and this is what puts David in the category of incredible songwriter, great poet. His rhyme and meter and his expression in the psalm are overwhelming, but the message that he communicates is even stronger. So as we look at the psalm together, in verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands." Now, this gives us the premise right at the beginning of the psalm that God talks to us, and He's speaking to us, and it tells us that God speaks to you through the natural world. He speaks to you through the natural world. In fact, we call this general revelation. General revelation. General revelation is the revelation that God gives in a general way, a generic way that His communication takes place. Now, general revelation could be the revelation of history, where you see God's hand working through history. It also could be the revelation of God's moral law within us. We know that throughout the history of humanity, mankind has constantly come up with laws and direction and moral principles to govern his society. So where does that come from? The animal kingdom doesn't ever sit down and write laws, doesn't sit down and develop moral code, but humanity does. That's general revelation that God has stamped His image in us. But probably the most graphic and the most loudly communicating form of general revelation is the created world, the universe in which we live. And this passage tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, God here is the kind of the generic or general word for God, El, in Scripture, and it says that God in general is communicating, and He says the heavens and the skies are speaking. So when you think of heaven, you think of walking outside, looking up into the atmosphere, walking out at night, looking up into the starry sky, and what we see there is not a vast emptiness, not a meaningless communication, but if we look carefully, what we're going to find out is that it's going to tell us about God. In fact, He says, "The heavens declare, the skies proclaim." Those two words are continuous action verbs. They declare and they keep on declaring. They proclaim and they keep on proclaiming. Those words declare and proclaim imply that they actually shout it out. It's like a herald standing up at the beginning of the parade, or at the beginning of the inauguration, or the beginning of the State of the Union, and speaking out, proclaiming, "President of the United States, the parade's about to begin. Here's the winning team," or whatever. These things are shouting out, and what they're shouting out is the glory of God and the work of His hands. Now, the phrase "the glory of God" refers to the visible expression of His qualities. So when you look at nature, what you're going to see out there is the visible display of God's qualities, the work of His hands. When you see somebody that can program a computer, And the work of their hands produces an intricate software package that tells you a little bit about the creativity of the programmer. Tells you a little bit about the brain power of the programmer, the skill of the programmer. What this is saying is that when you look at what God has made, you're going to see something about God in that. And what do we know about the physical universe? From the laws of physics, we know that the universe is a very finely tuned collection of laws that hold each other in perfect harmony. Between the properties of thermodynamics all the way down to the properties of gravity, we know that each and every one of the laws of the universe is so finely tuned that to begin to change something, like to change the ratio of gravity, to move it to a different scale, would actually throw everything that we know of into complete chaos, implying that there's a lot of intelligence. We know that by the vastness of the universe, by its size, the mere power that's displayed there, that whoever behind all that must be even greater than that, immense, enormous, but also to the fine details of life. We see a creativity that is mind-boggling. When we look at the world, when we look at the universe, we see something that is just immeasurably beyond anything that we could ever conceive of or put together. And it speaks to a supreme being behind all that. If you were to just take our galaxy and you could reduce it to the size of North America, our solar system would fit into a coffee cup. Now, coffee cup, and then try to pinpoint us in that coffee cup, be very minute. And yet this thing is so huge because the Milky Way, our galaxy, is just one of what appears to be innumerable galaxies in this incredible universe. Now, whoever's behind all that, what power, what skill, what amazing characteristics. And so he says that, you know what, God is speaking to you all the time about who he is. Just walk outside, look around, look at the natural world. God is talking to you about himself. He goes on to say in verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, wherever you travel in the world, no matter what language they're speaking, whether they're speaking Uzbek, whether they're speaking French, whether they're speaking Russian, whether they're speaking a Slavic language or an Indo-European language, whatever language they're speaking, it doesn't matter because nature, God's revelation, is speaking to them. This transcends human language. He goes on to say, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. God is communicating about himself. Now, one of the things that I think has impoverished Christianity in the last 25 or 30 years is this kind of fear that the scientific world and the Christian faith or the Bible are incompatible. And some of that's some revisionist history done by some sociologists, and some of it is just the pure fear of people to be able to meaningfully engage in discussion and debate. Like everybody's got their hobby horse to beat. Everybody thinks that somehow if they have this discussion that somehow God's going to lose. And so we've, in many ways, removed ourselves from the discussion of science. And what I would suggest to you is that this passage is telling us that we, Christian people, ought to be more involved in scientific discovery. We ought to be more motivated as science in the Middle Ages that began to grow up into the modern times was motivated by Christianity, by the church, by the Western world under Christianity. We ought to be more motivated to study and look at the world that God has created more than any other group of people. We ought to be motivated by that. And so part of what we've been doing in our family devotions is we've just taken a little DVD where Lee Strobel is talking about the case for the Creator and walking through the various principles behind intelligent design. And so once a week at night after we have our dinner together, we sit down, we put that in, we watch it, we discuss it, spend some time praying together. And that's just been fascinating in the study. And one of the things that we've come to learn through this process is that when you look at the world in which we live, it is so unique There are certain properties that are necessary on a planet to be able to sustain life as we know it. And those properties all have to be held in balance, and they're very unique. And that's been a fascinating part of our study. But the other thing that we discovered in the course of that study is also the planet that we live on itself, by the nature of the way it's designed and shaped and the place in the universe that it's actually placed, it appears that the designer not only created this particular planet, but placed it in a place where we would have the ability to look out and to see the rest of the world, to see the rest of the universe, to see things that in many places within the universe are different kinds of atmospheres you'd never be able to notice. Almost as if this planet was designed by somebody so that we could see the rest of outer space. Now, the two guys that have been working on this theory that wrote a book called The Privileged Planet, I want you to see a little clip of some of the discussion of how they understand this. Let's watch it together.
Gonzalez's study of the Earth's habitability led him and colleague Jay Richards to expand the scope of their research. They began to examine how a life-sustaining planet like Earth may also give its human inhabitants access to the mysteries of the universe.
I don't think there has ever been a time in the history of the human race in which at least some people haven't contemplated these questions. We ask, why can we see distant galaxies, millions of light years away in the universe? Why can we postulate what's going on inside atoms or inside black holes? Why are we able to discover things about the universe, to answer questions about its age? For most scientific discoveries that we're able to make, these sorts of things can't be explained in terms of the survival of the fittest of our distant ancestors. Not only our ability to do science, but the openness of the natural world to science just completely outstrips the sort of reductionist and Darwinian explanations that we're used to.
In response to this evidence, Richards and Gonzalez have argued that our ability to make scientific discoveries is no fluke or accident. Instead, it points to an underlying purpose behind the universe. It is actually designed for discovery.
Guillermo Gonzalez and I spent several years pursuing a hypothesis that those rare things that life needs in a planetary environment, those things that make a planet habitable, also set up the best set of conditions overall for scientific discovery.
There are many examples of this correlation, including our planet's oxygen-rich atmosphere, both a critical requirement for our survival and a transparent window that allows us to explore the distant universe. The Earth's precise distance from the Sun and the size of its moon and home star. These factors not only control our planet's temperature, axial tilt, and the movement of its tides, they also ensure perfect solar eclipses, phenomena that have provided scientists with invaluable data about the composition of stars and the properties of light. And our location in the Milky Way. The Earth is positioned between two spiral arms within a relatively small region where life is possible. As a result, we enjoy an excellent platform for clear, unimpeded views of our galaxy and the rest of the cosmos.
I think God intentionally created a habitat for us that allows us to see Him through the creation that He has left behind. And this habitat is conducive for us to do scientific research. It didn't have to be that way, but it is. Why? Because I believe that by doing science, we find God.
I just found that fascinating, and he gave three examples, and we could spend the rest of the week talking about dozens and dozens and dozens of examples. But why is it that the atmosphere that supports life is also something that we can see through? Didn't have to be that way. Why is it that we have a particular moon that rotates, and by the way, we wouldn't survive as a planet, as people, if we didn't have this kind of a moon, but the moon rotates in such a way that we have these solar eclipses throughout history that give us a chance to look at and learned, we've learned so much about the universe through the solar eclipses. And then the idea that we're positioned in the Milky Way, in a place where you can actually not only see the Milky Way, but see outside of it. And almost as if somebody said, let's put this planet, this planetary system, right here in the best possible place to observe what's going on. Now, to me, that's just the beginning. And the deeper you go into this, the more you learn about it. Now, here's one of the things that it's just phenomenal to me. As we, as a group of people, have gotten deeper and more technologically advanced, the discoveries that we're making don't move us away from a confidence in a creator. They actually move us closer to. For example, when Darwin postulated his theory, the perception at his time was that the single cell was very simple, not complex at all, easily formed. And therefore, life moved from simple to complex, right? Well, Darwin didn't know about DNA. He didn't have the level of understanding of the molecular structure that we have now. Now we know that a single cell is so complex, it's almost like a universe in its complexity and in its rules. And that's why in a recent poll, 28% of the scientists 65 and older believe in God, but 42% of the scientists 35 and under believe in God. Isn't that interesting? That the younger generation that has greater access to technology is opening up their eyes and minds to a greater possibility of God. We're not disproving God as we look at his natural world. We're becoming able to understand more and more and more about him. And that's why the psalmist says, listen, from my standpoint, when we weren't very technologically advanced, we looked up at the sky, and what did we see? We saw God speaking. And now, to an advanced civilization that has all kinds of technology to observe not only the sun, but way beyond, to the black holes and all of the various aspects, we still come back with the same wonder. God is incredible, and his power and his might are speaking to us. He goes on to say, let's just take one example in how God is speaking. And he takes the example of the sun in verse 4, the last half. He says, in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens, and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from his heat. And he's saying, like the sun, I mean, just think about the sun, the immensity of the sun in relationship to the earth. It's what, 863,000 miles across the sun. That's how big it is. It takes up over 99% of the matter in our solar system is contained in the sun itself. I mean, we're just a fraction. All the planets, all the asteroids, 0.2% of the mass of the sun. It is such this gigantic thing, and yet what it does is it's kind of like in the morning. You see it like a bridegroom coming out of his tent, you know, to embrace his bride, or like William Wallace, the champion, on his horse, you know, jumps on there, and in the morning he rides across the sky, and every day he brings the warmth to the earth, and show me a place on the planet that's not affected by the sun. Whether you're standing on the top of the Himalayas or you're in the Gobi Desert, whether you're standing on the plains of Kansas or whether you're in the rainforest of the Amazon, the sun affects everything. And the psalmist is saying, listen, that's the way God is talking to us. He's speaking to us. I'm involved in everything. I touch every aspect of life. I know everything that's going on. You would not survive without me. And so God is telling us about himself through his revelation. I love what philosopher Immanuel Kant said about this awe. Let me put the quote up here so you can see it. Kant said, two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. Speaking of general revelation, he said, when I look at the skies and when I look at my understanding that there's good and evil in the world, those things speak in awe and wonder that there's got to be something bigger than me out there that causes me to stop and ponder, who is that? That leads us from general revelation to what we call special revelation. Notice in verse 7, there's just this very abrupt change. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he begins to talk about the Word of God and says that God speaks to us through His Word. Now, the Word of God is special revelation in that God has given to people what He says about the world and asks us to write it down, contain it in His book, and we can learn God's laws for humanity through looking at His book. In fact, in verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the Hebrew word El, the generic name for God. But in verse 7, the Lord, Yahweh, is the personal name for God. In other words, God, through God's special revelation, through what He said to us, what He's written in His book, we understand more directly how the world is supposed to work and how we fit in it. And then he goes on in this passage to describe God, to describe God through the written word or how God speaks to us. Now, in verses 7 through 9, he gives six descriptions to kind of cover the gambit of all of Scripture. So we're going to kind of move through those really quickly. I'm going to cover them very quickly. So if you want to get this down, you better write fast because these are the poetic descriptions to show that all the Word of God has this value for us as individuals. Let's look at what he says. Starting in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word perfect there refers to an internal integrity. He's saying when you look at the Word of God, it has this internal integrity. And what that does for us is it creates an internal integrity in us. So if within the Bible you see a wholeness, a unity, then when those people who follow the Bible, you'll begin to become whole inside. So it's reviving the soul in the sense that it's offering forgiveness and peace and changing us from the inside. So when we obey the Bible, that unity, that integrity becomes the integrity or the unity within our lives. Second, he says, the statutes of the Lord, are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That word trustworthy there refers to what works. In other words, it's true to life. It corresponds to reality. So if you take the Word of God and you apply it, it actually does what it says it's going to do. It works in life. And that means you don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to have it all up here. All you have to do is be willing to obey, and in simplicity, even a moron like me can get this life right. Because the Word of God is telling us how to do it. It's reliable. If you do it, it's going to work. If you do it, it's going to work. If you apply God's principles for your finances, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be good. Like, you're going to have enough money. You're going to be able to pay your bills. Dave Ramsey has taken those principles out of this book and put it into a course that he's making millions and millions of dollars all over the United States. He got his cable television show and all that, and he gives God credit for it, so it's good. He just takes it, took it right out of here. And people all over the world are using his principles, and guess what? They work. You do it, it's going to work for you. So any idiot that just takes the Word of God and applies it, you're going to be okay. Okay? The third one, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The word right there in the Hebrew means that they're not crooked. They're not corruptible. Now, the worst thing in the world is to have a set of rules that can be manipulated. So, like, what happens that you go to school and everybody takes a test, but for some people in the class, the teacher applies one approach to grading. For other people in the class, the teacher applies another approach to grading. You're going to be incredibly frustrated. So, you know, you're driving through a neighborhood, and depending on the color of your skin, what if the law treats you differently as you drive through the neighborhood? That creates an incredible frustration. And he says that when you study the Word and you apply it to your life, it's not like that. It is always going to yield the same thing. If you're rich, it doesn't work different than if you're poor. If your skin is brown, it doesn't work different than if your skin is yellow or white. It doesn't change. It all works the same. And so what does that do? He says, it gives joy to the heart. Like you're going to get a fair shake. That makes people happy to know that if you do the will of God, do the word of God, it's going to work for you. He goes on to say, verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Hebrew word for radiant there, it's the product of being clean. It's shiny. It's when you take something that's dirty, you clean it all up, and the product is shiny, sparkling. And he says that the commands of the Lord are radiant. They are flawless. And what they do is they clean you up as well. They give light to the eyes. Now, that's a euphemism for they make you whole, they make you healthy, they make you good. He goes on to the next one. He says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The word pure is refined. It's like silver when it's been heated up in the refiner's fire and all the bad stuff rises to the top and it's taken away. The impurities are gone and what's left is that beautiful, pure, polished, shiny silver. And he says, because the word of God is pure, it's untainted, it's untarnished, it's going to always endure. Now, think about it this way. If God created the physical, natural world and put the motion of the laws of physics in place for the world, and then God created humanity, us, and he put in place his moral law for us, is there not confidence that no matter what age we're living in, that both of those constants would mean that his word could be trusted? So we need to get away from this idea, well, that was good for those people in the first century, but God, you got to understand it's the 20th century. Like, you got outdated. Like, it's 21st century now. Can't apply that to me anymore. And we somehow think that, like, God somehow wrote a book that doesn't really apply to us anymore. Well, that would imply that God didn't anticipate, doesn't understand, that he is not relevant today. And a lot of us take an approach to that. This passage is telling us that his word endures forever. Like it's always enduring. And then the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. The word sure is faithful and true. And he's saying that just like God is faithful and true, whatever he says is faithful and true. You can trust him, you can rely on him, and therefore they're altogether righteous. They're always going to work out. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm speaking to you in two ways. One is the natural world, telling you who I am and how great I am, how awesome my power is. Second is the word of God, which tells you how to live your life. Now look what he says next. He says in verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. It's interesting that he picks out the two things that we value most in life, right? The first one is the gold, okay? We're all wanting the security that comes from having a strong bank account, having a strong income, having a big 401k. Like everybody wants that security. And what he's saying is that living your life according to the principles that God has laid out is going to provide you more security than any bank account that you could ever bankroll. It's going to give you more than that. And then he says, it's sweeter than honey from the comb. Why do we like honey? Because it's really tasty, right? It satisfies our sweet tooth. Okay? They didn't have Bluebell then. Next best thing for them was honey. Satisfies us. He's using this as a figure of speech for experience. He's saying to us, listen, about the time you've gone out and found the thing that's most pleasurable to you in the world, you need to know that if you will live your life according to the principles of God's word, you're going to find more satisfaction in life from that than any experience you can grab along the way. So security found in monetary things, enjoyment found in an experience, these two things are less than the life that's built on obeying God's word. He goes on to say, in verse 13, verse 11, he says, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This concept of your servant being warned is the idea of keeping on the path. Now, when we were coming back from Haiti a couple weeks ago, we were flying in this little two-propeller plane that was held about six people. And so we're in this plane, and we're flying across the ocean, coming back, going over the islands there. And we felt real comforted that we were getting into a plane with two props until the pilot told us what the purpose of the second prop was. Some of you guys who are pilots will know this. The purpose of the second prop is to fly you to the crash site if the first one goes out. Got that? That was comforting, because you absolutely want to be at the crash site if you're going to crash, right? So we're flying along, and we're coming in to the Bahamas to get gas in this little dinky plane. And as we're flying in, there's all kinds of places that we could land, right? There's water. There are a few little neighborhoods we could have landed in. There's a couple hills there with trees all over it. But right in the middle of all that, there's this one landing strip that's actually paved. And of all of the places that I wanted the pilot to land, there was only one that was appealing to me. And that was on that little landing strip. Okay? Now, he could have landed us in various places with certain levels or degrees of damage to our lives. Landing us in the trees or in the hillside probably would have been total destruction. Putting us down in the water, if he was really good, like that pilot in New York, maybe he could have gotten us to safety, stopping, but would have damaged us and damaged the plane. There were neighborhoods that were pretty risky, probably could have dropped us into a few of those things, but really the best place to be is on the path. And what this passage is telling us is that when we listen to the Word of God, we are warned not to go off the path, because this is the place you want to be. This is where real life happens. And so here's how this looks. Somewhere along the way at a youth retreat, the youth pastor said to all the boys, hey guys, you know, when you get married someday, you want a Proverbs 31 woman. You want a woman with godly character. Let's just make a list of all the character qualities we're looking for in a woman. And, you know, after that she's beautiful and blah, 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 then you got down to the other character qualities, listed them all out, and somewhere, you know, you put those someplace or threw them away after you finished. But anyway, that you kind of came up with that list, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, it'd be great to find a woman like that. That's the path that would lead me to life. Like, so then you get into college, and, you know, this woman here, like, she is blonde and drop-dead gorgeous. Like, maybe this is the one. And then, you know, here's this redhead, and she is gorgeous too. And she's funny, got a sense of humor. Like, every time I'm around her, she just cracks me up. Then, you know, there's this beautiful brunette, and she's so smart. If I marry her, I'll never have to work a day of my life. And you're looking at all of these options, and you're starting to think these things, and you're starting to feel these things. So what do you do at that point in time? Like, you take the first one that says yes, like some guys say, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Just have somebody say yes, accept a date with me, I'll go. What do you do? Do you say, okay, now, what does the Word of God say? You know, I want to be yoked together for life with someone that has godly character qualities. They love Jesus. They're growing in their faith. They have moral values that are really more important to them than being happy or having fun. They tell the truth. They're honest. We share a commitment to care for each other, to be open with each other. We don't lie and go behind each other's back. Not totally dominated by our feelings. Feelings are important, but there's a rational part. So I start thinking through, what are all the wise characteristics that the Bible would say? And as I'm looking at this, I think, well, do I stay on this path or do I go for the blonde? Well, she's got some of these things, mostly beautiful, but she doesn't have some of the other ones. Do I go for the redhead? Well, she doesn't agree with where I'm at theologically or spiritually, but, you know, she seems like she's so funny. And we make decisions. Now look what he says in the passage. He says, By them, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. What's the warning? If I pursue somebody who doesn't share the same spiritual values with me, where's that going to land me? That's a warning. If I pursue somebody that doesn't have the same moral values with me, where's that going to land me? If I pursue someone that, man, she really makes me laugh, but she really doesn't tell the truth very much, where's that going to land me? By this, your servant is warned. Whoa. Even though this seems, you know, most of us do not get in trouble because we've thought things through. Most of us get in trouble because we follow our feelings. What's easy for me, what I feel. Oh, I can change her, or I can change him. He says, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. A number of years ago, I was doing premarital counseling with a couple, and she was young, and he was a number of years older, and he'd been through numerous relationships, just couldn't commit. She was going to break up with him unless he asked her to marry him, and they came in for premarital counseling. He was kicking and screaming because he didn't want to do it, but he didn't want to lose her. And she was thinking, well, because I am so special, I'm so much better than all those other girls that he dated, when he commits to me, he'll really be glad he made a commitment. And so we spent some time just probing that out between the two of them. And after a couple meetings, she came back to me. She said, I don't think I should be marrying this guy to you. And I'm going, and she was saying, well, yeah, I'm 23 years old. Like, am I going to be single the rest of my life? She is married to the most wonderful guy today, has 4 beautiful children, walking with Jesus Christ. And I think, now that's a reward. Like, that's a great reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, at the time, there was a lot of pain to uncouple and get back on the path. But that's what this passage is saying, that when we listen to God and we do what God says to us, along the way, our life is going to be filled with both warning, don't go there, that's dangerous, and reward for staying on the path. And we just took one example. We could go through all life's experiences and go through the right path, the wisdom, the way to go, and the wrong path. And if you go the wrong way, there's going to be a level of pain. You're not going to have the reward that you're going to get if you follow God along the way. Now, look at verse 12. This is the part that arrested me when I got to it. In verse 12, he says, who can discern his errors? Question mark. Now, after we've looked at how incredible God is to, like, create all of this, I mean, just unbelievable in his wisdom. And then we look at the perfection of his word, which at all times in all eras applies to every single person and gives them life. The obvious answer to this is, well, nobody could discern his errors. He doesn't have any errors. He's perfect, right? Then why do I question him so much? I got to tell you, every single day, I'm faced with opportunities to do it my way or to do it his way, and I actually stop and think about it. Which does what? It implies that I think he doesn't know what he's talking about. That he has errors, that he's flawed in his judgment and his thinking and his understanding, and little old me, I know better. When David comes to that realization and asks that question, notice his immediate response. And this should be mine, it should be yours. He says, forgive my hidden flaws, forgive my hidden faults. I got sins I don't even know about. God, forgive me for those. And keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Willful sins are the ones I know I shouldn't be doing, and I do them anyway. Folks, there's a powerful statement here that you got to get. He says that when you give yourself to willful sins, you may think that you're exercising your freedom, but you're actually becoming a slave to them. You will become in bondage to the sins that you think are your freedom. And I've seen that over and over and over and over again in my life and in other people's lives. You think, well, you know, I have the freedom because I'm saved and God loves me. I have the freedom not to tell the truth in this situation. And I know I should, but I'm not going to. And so you exercise that freedom. And it's just that much easier to do it again the next time and do it again the next time. And pretty soon you find lies coming out of your mouth. And you think, that's not how I want to be, but I am. I know people that have constantly been given gifts by God. They've been blessed by God, but they've chosen not to be thankful, not to be grateful. And now they find themselves grumpy and dissatisfied all the time. Between the medication and the meetings with the counselor, trying to break out of the funk of depression. And they're deeply into that, and they don't want to be that way. They want to see life positive, but what they've become is a slave to their lack of joy, their unwillingness to be satisfied in Jesus. And we could go on and on and on. There is a danger about willful sin. And we have to be careful that we don't travel a path because lust will control you. Self-gratification can take over your life. Dishonesty, greed, those things can become powerful things. Anger, unforgiveness can dominate you. David says, hey, God, when I think about how smart you are and how often I question you, God, I need your help. Forgive me for my hidden faults and keep me for the ones that I will inflict on myself. And then he says these words. He says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He closes with this desire that as the heavens are speaking their words, as the word of God is speaking its words, that David's life, his mouth, his actions and attitudes would also speak words that illustrate and illuminate the greatness of God. So we end with the final kind of revelation here, and that is that God speaks to you through the lived word. And we call this testimonial revelation. God speaks to you through the lived word. That's testimonial revelation. David is saying, I want my life and my words to also speak of the greatness and the glory of God. Now, as we wrap up this morning, God is speaking to you, and the correct response to that is to begin to speak back to the world around you the same kinds of things, because your life now reflects who He is, the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart. So let's bow our heads and just take just a second. I want us to just take just a second to say, God, what are you saying to me? You've been speaking to me. What are you saying to me? How do I need to respond to that? How do I need to respond to that? Let's just take a second before God. Father, it's just so easy for us to get so focused on the immediate things that are going on in our life and tune you out altogether and then blame you for not speaking. And Father, I pray that this week, in particular, a lot of people are on spring break. I pray that this would be a week that you would open our minds to what you're saying. Father, as we look at the incredible beauty of a springtime in Central Texas, may you remind us again that you are an incredible, loving, powerful God. May we find ourselves in your word this week, studying, growing in your word. Father, may we be a testimony, a testimonial revelation of your greatness to the people that we meet this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.